Some people feel positively inclined towards pre-scripted prayers, and some people are turned off by them. And I wonder which side of the equation you fall on by that. In the first case, some Christians are more comfortable with and appreciative of formality and liturgy. And in the second case, some Christians think that formality and prescription automatically makes the action disingenuous. You know, if you borrow someone else's words and say someone else's prayer, that sounds fake or contrived. It sounds like you don't really mean it. Using someone else's prayer doesn't seem real or authentic. A number of things could be said about both sides of that, right? Maybe you feel one way or another about the issue. But I think here's something that all Christians can agree on, and that's this. There are instances in which someone else has said something better than you ever could, right? At times, someone else's expression gives words exactly to what's in your heart, to what you want to say, to what you want to feel, to what you want to get across. Someone else summed it up better than you ever could. They say exactly what you wanted to say but couldn't, and you're indebted to them for leaving behind a priceless expression of truth. You've used their words over and over again and will continue to do so. Psalm 139 is that kind of prayer. So would you turn with me in your Bible there tonight to Psalm 139? If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 453. Psalm 139 in the Pew Bible on page 453. This has served as a cherished prayer of God's people for thousands of years. And I imagine maybe this is a dog-eared page in your Bible. Maybe in your Bible on this page there are watermarks from sweaty palms or salty tears as you poured over these words, internalized them, and offered them up to the Lord in prayer. This psalm is so precious and special because it's a deeply personal meditation on one's own relationship with the Almighty Creator. It's very personal. It's the farthest thing from cold, distant, and detached. This meditative prayer fits so many occasions in our lives. It's appropriate for so many circumstances. Think through some circumstances in your own life. Here are some examples. When your heart just thirsts for God, yet you feel distant from Him and the heavens seem like brass. When you navigate dark and difficult times in your life and you're crying out to the Lord and you don't know exactly what to say. When you consider the incredible reality of human nature and how God made us. I'm looking at Anthony back there, and they just had a baby this week, and that baby's fearfully and wonderfully made. That line comes from this psalm, praise the Lord. This psalm is fitting for so many occasions of our lives. It's treasured, loved, it's a well-worn favorite. And I hope tonight to enrich your understanding of this psalm and to encourage you to use it more often. Psalm 139. Now, to the kids, this is a family prayer meeting, right? So we got lots of kids in here with us tonight. If I could just speak to you directly for a minute. Your parents are telling you this over and over again, and praise God, it's true. The living God directly formed and fashioned you. When you were in the womb of your mother, He made you. He personally oversaw and superintended that process. He made you special, and He wants to know you. He's seeking a relationship with you, and that's why He made you. And that's the way in which this psalm encourages us with some very foundational yet powerful truths. These are simple ideas that you as a child can understand and believe. As I briefly mentioned, this psalm is a contemplative prayer. David meditates on truth about God that leads him to make one final request at the end of the psalm. The prayer develops in five movements. There are five sections that end with a final request, and that's the way that we'll walk through this psalm. And the first movement is this: God knows everything about me. Very simple. Verses 1 through 6 teach us this. God knows everything about me, everything about you personally, intimately. Now, before we dive into the psalm and try to go line by line and draw out what it says, I want to talk shop for a minute and just explain one technical detail. Usually, we try to avoid technical language because we don't want to obscure the meaning or draw attention away from the meaning and how it applies to our life. But I think this is a situation in which it's important to understand one thing because it enriches our understanding of this psalm. And it helps us see it with more clarity and power, what David is trying to communicate. In this psalm, and the rich imagery that David uses, he employs a literary device over and over again called a merism. And you'll see this time and again as we go through each line. A merism is a device of poetry in which an author gives a pair of opposites, one thing at the either end of a spectrum, and that pair of opposites is intended to communicate the whole. We do this in our language. So, for example, I could say, I searched high and low. I lost my car keys and I searched high and low. And what I really mean is I didn't just search high and search low, but everywhere in between, right? I looked everywhere I could possibly look. That's a merism. And David uses that device over and over again to powerfully communicate truth. And when we recognize that, it enriches our understanding and appreciation of it. So he begins in line 1, verse 1. Read along with me. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. What he's talking about is the comprehensive knowledge of God. We say that God is omniscient. He knows all things at all times. His knowledge is instantaneous. So when he says, you have searched me and known me, he's speaking with effect. And what he's trying to draw out is, it's as if God has looked and taken note of every detail. Obviously, God has always been omniscient. He didn't really need to search in order to know. But by saying that way, he's trying to point out, God has taken careful notice of my life. He's taken everything into consideration, and he knows it all. God knows all things that could be known, but it's not just cold and detached. It's actually very impersonal. God knows you personally, individually. He knows every detail about you. He is well acquainted with everything that you are. Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Verse 2 continues, as for you, you know when I sit down and when I arise. This is the first merism that David gives us. And what this is talking about is the action sitting down and the action arising are meant to signify all of his movements in between. What he's saying here is, God, you know my every single move. Everything I do on any given day, you know it all together, completely acquainted with me. He continues in verse 2, you discern my thoughts from afar. It's likely that the word thoughts there should actually be translated intentions. So what he means by this is, God, not only do you know my movements, you also know my motives. It's not just you know what I do, you know why I do what I do. And when he says, you search my intentions or my thoughts from afar, this isn't a spatial reference, this is probably a time reference. So he's not saying that God analyzes it from a distance, because later he's going to thoroughly argue, God is everywhere present at all times. What he's saying is, before I do it, you know why I do what I do. That means from afar. You see my motive. Not only do you see my actions before I commit them, but you see my motive for my actions before I commit my actions. God knows why I do what I do before I do it. Now that's really something, isn't it? He continues on in verse 3. You winnow or discern my journeying forth, my path and my lying down, and you've become acquainted with all of my ways. Most translations render the word winnow discern. But really what he's doing here is he's using a poetic image when they would winnow the grain and you'd separate the chaff, the worthless, from the grain, what was actually valuable, what you want to keep. You separate the valuable from the worthless. He's saying, God does this with all of my actions. He knows and he discerns what has value and worth and what is worthless and invaluable. Here's another merism. He says, my journeying forth and my lying down. He's saying, as soon as I get out of bed in the morning and I leave my home and set about my day, from the time that I come back and my pillow hits the bed and I lay down on the bed, you know everything in between. You know everything I do, my daily routine, on any given day. You are thoroughly acquainted with all that I do. He analyzes your actions from the time your feet hit the ground till the moment you pillow your head. He carries on in verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it altogether. So this is a specific example about you in which God knows everything there is to know. Before your teeth, your lips, and your tongue form the words that you're going to say as you breathe out and exhale, God knows exactly what you're going to say. Before a word is on your tongue, he knows it completely. And he continues on with a little bit of disquiet and discomfort. He says next in verse 5, you have encircled me or hemmed me in behind and in front, and you've placed your hand upon me. Now, I think in this line, we're meant to hear actually a tone of unrest or disquiet. He's starting to get uncomfortable. You know, as he contemplates God's intimate and complete knowledge of him, that makes him uncomfortable because as sinners, we've actually got things to hide in our lives, right? There's not everything in my life that I'm proud of, but yet God knows it all completely and there's no hiding from him. He uses images of being circled or hemmed in. That's like you circle the wagons and you're surrounded. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. He uses the image of being cupped like a bug on the table. You've got me in the palm of your hand. There's no hiding. This isn't a fair fight. There's no assailing the one true God and his knowledge of who we are and what we've done on any given day. The psalmist feels claustrophobic and restricted, like a besieged city that's been surrounded or a bug that's been cupped in the palm of one's hand. This is how David feels in light of God's omniscience. He feels trapped with no place to hide. It's a little bit uncomfortable when you think about it. He goes on and says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot comprehend it. Again, I think he feels a little bit of discomfort here. This is the image of a siege wall being cast up against a city. God's knowledge is unassailable. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. You can't get away from the one true God and his all-seeing eye. God knows everything about me through and through. That's the first truth, the first section. Then he continues on into the second movement, and it's summarized this way. God is everywhere present with me. Not only does God know everything about me, that leads him to the understanding, the meditation that God is everywhere present with me. There's no place to hide. He continues in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Again, this is another merism that communicates rich detail. And he actually combines one merism with one that he has used previously, talking about the daily routine. Getting out of bed, ascending, and going about your day, and then returning home and lying down in your bed at night. He adds the imagery of as high as I could go or as low as I could go on any given day, God, you're there. There's no escape from you. There's no place in your creation that I can run to or that I can hide. If it's as high as heaven or as deep as the grave, the place of the dead, Sheol, there's no hiding from you. You are everywhere present at all times with me wherever I go. He continues in verse 9, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the most remote parts of the sea. And what he does here is he changes the spatial dimensions from high and low to east and west. The sun rises in the east and sets in the west. He says, if I could ride a beam of light and take it all the way to the end of the sea, God, you would be there in the most remote places in your creation. You are there at this time. Again, there's no hiding from you. And this means wherever your daily routine takes you, high or low, east or west, near or far, God is there with you, and he will always be with you. He continues on, and here I think in verse 10 is the point where his heart and his affection starts to warm towards God. His disquiet and unrest settles as he thinks about the soothing nature of God's presence with us at all times. He says in verse 10, even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will take hold of me. Earlier, he expressed a hint of frustration that there's no hiding from the one true God. You can't keep anything hidden from him. All efforts are futile. But in this line, his frustration gives way to appreciation. I think maybe his mindset changes as he begins to think about the places he wouldn't want to go without God. You know, there's one sense in which God's omniscience, his omnipresence, is an intimidating thought. But there's another sense in which it's actually very comforting. There's a lot of places on my daily routine I wouldn't want to go if I didn't know that God went with me. The dark places, the dangerous places. To know that God is there, like the good shepherd of Psalm 23, his power and his presence leading me, holding me fast where I go, is a real comfort and assurance. He continues in verse 11 and 12. If I say, well, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. So he picks an example. He says, well, maybe the darkness will cover me. Maybe the darkness can hide things from the one true God. And then he ends by observing that darkness is actually a non-issue for God. You know, think about how striking and remarkable that is. Darkness immobilizes us. It absolutely debilitates us. You know, you might say you're not scared of the dark, but that's not true. It's only an issue of how dark for how long, right? If it's dark long enough, and if it's dark enough, you're going to get scared at some point. We can only do so much in the dark. You know, we've got these newfangled phones with these flashlights that we're using all the time, but if you don't have a flashlight, you're sunk. You know, there's only so much you can do. But for God, darkness is a non-issue. Do you think about that? It makes no difference whether it's dark or whether it's light. Darkness doesn't actually conceal things from him. It doesn't actually limit him or constrain him. Even the darkness isn't dark for him and his all-seeing eye. He knows all things about you, and he is everywhere present with you, even in the dark and dangerous places. This leads David to his third movement, and it's summarized in this way. God's complete knowledge of me and continual presence with me makes sense because he personally created me. As he begins to reflect and meditate in his prayer and think about how God knows everything about him and how God is everywhere present with him, he gives the explanation of, yeah, this makes sense. I know this because this has always been true. Because ever since the beginning, when I was formed and fashioned in the womb, God was there. God knew. He started this whole process. He brought me into this world, and he's promised he will continue to be with me all the days of my life. So he goes on in verse 13 with the explanation, "For you created my innermost parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." Again, how is it possible that God knows everything about us and is everywhere present with us? Well, the answer is he made us. It's been that way since the very beginning. When you were in the womb as a fertilized egg, God was there. Innermost parts in this verse probably speaks about your immaterial person, your mind, your will, and your emotions, your human personality, your soul or your spirit, the invisible you, that God formed and fashioned that. And when he said, "You wove me in my mother's womb," this speaks of the complex and beautiful design of the human body. God created you, body and soul, from the very beginning at your conception. It's not as though after you came into this world at some point, God just chose to take notice of you. He's been there, intimately involved, from the very beginning. This leads David to praise God in verse 14 and say, "I will give thanks to you because I am awesomely and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." Contemplation on the incredible creation of the human body and being made in the image of God leads David to spontaneously praise and thank God for what he's done. All of God's works, especially mankind made in the image of God, testify to the power and the reality of the one true God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made in his image. The knowledge of God proclaimed by creation is inescapable. He continues to reflect on this in 15 and 16. He says, "My frame," referring to his skeletal structure probably, "my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my formless substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So he continues to expound on God's superintendence of the formation of each of us in our lives. God looked on with care and control as each of us developed in the womb. I think the reference here to depths of the earth metaphorically refers to the womb. If you think of this time, right, they didn't have ultrasound technology. They couldn't actually see what was going on in the womb. So the womb was as dark and enigmatic for them as any of the most remote places on this earth. He says, "But when I was there, at the very beginning, being formed and fashioned in the womb, God, you were there. You saw it. You knew about it. You exercised care and concern over every detail, every developmental stage." And then he goes on to speak about the days of his life, that God ordained all the days of his life and his activities and the outcomes of all of his actions before a single one of them existed. They were written in God's book. That God planned all of your days before you lived the first one. This leads him to an outburst in verse 17 and following. He says, "How precious also are your intentions." Again, I think thoughts should be translated intentions here. "How precious are your intentions for me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? Were I to count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." I think this part summarizes this third movement as he praises and thanks God for his work in his personal life. This is what David exclaims after consideration of God's careful formation of him in the womb. He says that God's intentions towards him are innumerable and precious. They're rare, they're costly, they're valuable, and therefore they are precious. This is the correlation of the New Testament teaching, where the Bible says that God intends all things for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. That all of the details of our lives are under the sovereign control of God, that he planned them all, every step of the journey. And he has good intentions, which are precious, for every step of the way. You know, this is something that sounds nearly too good to be true. But when you think about what Romans chapter 8 says, we know it's true. Romans chapter 8 says that God graciously gave us his son. Will he not also with him freely give us all things? God gave us the most precious and priceless gift he could give us, the life of his own son. So he guarantees every lesser thing he will freely give. How precious to me are your intentions, O God. How vast is the sum of them. The statement, "When I awake, I am still with you," that sounds a little disjointed and disconnected. I think what's going on there is he's praying and he's meditating about these incredible truths. And he says, when I come out of my contemplation of these amazing realities, they're still true. When I awake from meditating on the truth of who you are, God, and what you've done for me, I'm amazed. And the thoughts of his heart in this contemplative prayer are true. And this leads into a fourth section that's a little more challenging to understand. And this is what I think it means. He says, "No matter the opposition, I swear allegiance to my God." I think that's what verses 19 through 22 mean. "No matter the opposition, I swear allegiance to my God." He says this, "If only you would put the wicked to death, God. Leave me, you men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." Now, this part of the passage doesn't exactly fall well on our ears, and in our modern sensibilities, it doesn't really sit well with us. This is a genre of the Psalms that are often referred to as the imprecatory Psalms, when usually the anointed king would pray for the death of the wicked or the destruction of God's enemies. So there are a number of challenges for us as Christians, New Testament believers, as we think about how to interpret, understand, and apply these psalms. We wrestle with this because Jesus told us to do things like pray for our enemies, right? And Paul told us to bless those who curse us and not to curse them. So how do we harmonize those commands with the existence of these psalms in the Bible? We're not going to solve all of this in the next 30 seconds, all right? But we're going to make some observations that lead to some resolution here. I think the first one is to notice that David is ultimately swearing allegiance to the Lord. That's what he's concerned with. He's saying, God, your enemies are my enemies. It's the same thing that Joshua said, right? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's saying, God, I'm on your side. I'm with you no matter who opposes. My allegiance, my fealty belongs only to you. And anyone who makes themselves your enemy is my enemy too. That's first and foremost what he's concerned with. I think the second detail that helps us understand this is in the theocratic kingdom of the Old Testament, God promised he would curse those who curse Israel. David is the anointed king of Israel. He's the leader of God's people. And so David's enemies were simultaneously God's enemies. You know, in the Old Testament, it is more apparent and evident who God's enemies are. Those who oppose the kingdom Israel and his king that he established in a geographic place in a certain time. For us, in our age, the church age, as the gospel expands and the call to repent goes out to the nations, God's enemies, those who have rebelled against him, are being invited to repent, to turn away from their sin and to trust in the one true God, that they can change their allegiance, have their sins forgiven, and be radically saved. And I think that's why God tells us to pray for our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. I think a powerful example of this is Stephen and Saul in the book of Acts. When Stephen is martyred and stoned, Acts chapter 8 tells us that Saul was a participant, that he looked on with approval. But just before Stephen breathed his last, he prayed, Lord, don't hold this sin against him. And a few chapters later, Saul repents and is born again and becomes the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary the world's ever seen. So the New Testament tells us to pray for our enemies and for their repentance. So David swears his allegiance to God, and all of this contemplation leads him to make one ultimate request, and it's this, the last part, the last two verses, my God, please make me completely faithful to you. That's where this all leads. That's his conclusion. My God, please make me completely faithful to you. He says in verses 23 and 24, search me, God, and know my heart. Put me to the test and know my anxious thoughts and see if there is any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. So here David applies the rich truths of his meditation with one request. In light of our Creator's omniscience and omnipresence, we should ask God to purify us. Only he knows the heart, right? He has searched us and known us. He knows our motives, our actions, everything we do on any given day. God knows everything about you, and he's the only one who can make you a partaker in his holiness. He's the only one who can transform you into the image of Christ so that you reflect Christ more and more. And so this really isn't a disquieting thought for you as a child of God. God's omniscience, his inescapable knowledge, his inescapable presence. This doesn't make you ultimately unsettled and uncomfortable. It's actually an encouragement. It's an encouragement to pray that God, would you please purge out the filth that's in my heart? You're the only one who can do that. You're the only one who knows my heart through and through. So I beg you, please search it all, know it all, and lead me in the way everlasting. When he says here, see if there's any hurtful way in me, I think he's talking about any actions or motives that pain God, that is, they're hurtful to him. And when he talks about the way everlasting, he's referring to that ancient way, the way of the Torah. He's talking about the way of the God of Israel and the truth that God has revealed. It's like what Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. In sum, Psalm 139 teaches us this message. The omniscience and omnipresence of the Almighty Creator will be a sweet reassurance for God's people, but a terror for God's enemies. As I said at the beginning, I'm sure that you've loved and cherished this prayer, and I hope that you will continue to use it over and over, especially that last petition.